Now, The Interpreter Show, with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
All right, and we are back on The Interpreter Show. Once again, my name is Neil Rapley. I'm joined here in studio by Jasmine Rapley, and we have here, joining us by phone, Hales Swift. And at this point, we are going to go into the Come Follow Me study guide or study resource part of our show tonight. We are covering
we're in the church history,
history and doctrine and covenants section here. Week two, I believe, is
we are doing
what
week
we have.
Three.
Week three, excuse me.
We are covering Doctrine and Covenants, section two, and Joseph Smith history, chapter one, verses 27 to 65. And so this part covers mostly Moroni. There's a lot of Moroni in this section. Moroni comes to visit Joseph Smith on September 22nd, 1823, for the first time. And this is Joseph Smith's first encounter with the divine, well, with deity, since his first vision. This is his next big thing that happened several years later. And Moroni appears to Joseph Smith, tells him about the gold plates, the Book of Mormon, instructs him where to go. The next morning, he tells his father, and he ends up going to the hill, and Moroni gives him additional instructions about how he's to come back to the hill every year until he's ready to receive the plates. Joseph eventually receives the plates, and then is tasked with translating them, or trying to figure out how to translate them, and then goes through a few does a few experiments. He writes down some characters and then tells Martin Harris to go to some scholars and see what they think of them. Let's see if they can get them translated. Do they know what these characters are? And then that's when Martin Harris has his famous episode with Charles Anthon, where Martin Harris shows him the characters that Joseph wrote down, and Charles Anthon looks at them and says that, oh yes, they're very ancient. And then he finds out more about where he got these characters from, rips up the certificate and says the famous, I cannot read a sealed book. So those are the events that we're covering tonight. And I would probably suggest, since Doctrine and Covenants 2 is just a quotation of what Moroni discusses with Joseph Smith in that first encounter, we'll probably discuss Doctrine and Covenants 2 within our discussion of Joseph Smith history. So let's go ahead and start with Joseph Smith history. We are starting in verse 27. So at this point, members of the church should have already been studying the first vision in Joseph Smith history, I believe. So lesson one in the curriculum this year just covers Doctrine and Covenants section one. But then week two covers Joseph Smith history verses 1 through 26, I believe, yes. And then this week we're covering 27 to 65. So 27, it talks about how Joseph Smith just continued after the first vision to pursue my common vocations in life until the 21st of September, 1823, all the time suffering severe persecution at the hands of all classes of men, both religious and irreligious, because I continued to affirm that I had seen a vision. So I said that it was September 22nd, but the visit happens between September 21st and September 22nd. It's within that night and into the morning.
Yeah, it's that night, and, you know, Joseph apparently didn't check his watch when Moroni showed up, right?
It took the entire evening.
And
so.
Moroni was apparently more of an owl than a lark on this occasion.
Yeah, yeah, and it took the entire evening. Like when he was done, it was morning. It was time to get up. So clearly, it's into the morning of September 22nd, and I don't even know. I have to confess, I'm not even sure how you're in a cabin at night and it's dark and it's 1823. How do you even tell the time? I don't even know. So. September night of the 21st, morning of the 22nd is when these things are set. And germane to that, relative to that timing, people may be interested. There was a NOWI that we did at Book of Mormon Central a few years ago on the Jewish calendar, and the timing with that.
So in 1823, the initial visit on September 21st coincided with the Israelite harvest. Well, the Israelite harvest season is always in the fall and always coincides in those fall months. But September 21st specifically coincided with the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot, which is a celebration of the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness for 40 years and remembering all that God did for them to preserve them in the wilderness as they were anticipating the advent of the Promised Land.
And just for those, really quick background on the Jewish calendar, for those who are wondering why it moves around or doesn't stay the same all the time, they're using a lunar calendar going all the way back to biblical times. They use a lunar calendar to track their seasons and festivities and things like that. And then they are periodically correlating or correcting that lunar calendar as it gets out of sync with the solar calendar. So the exact dates on our solar calendar in which events in the Jewish calendar happen move around a bit as from year to year.
Indeed. And so it's just kind of an interesting gee whiz fact that that Moroni's visit coincided with these Israelite holidays. And like I mentioned earlier, Moroni doesn't visit just once, but Moroni has Joseph Smith go to the Hill Cumorah four times over the course of those years, each time on September 22nd, and each of those times coincides pretty closely with a significant ancient Jewish holiday. In 1824, September 22nd was the eve of the Jewish New Year, Rosh Hashanah, and that kind of is the beginning of a lot of these harvest fall festivals. And then in 1825, September 22nd was precisely Yom Kippur, and that's the most sacred day of the Jewish calendar, the Day of Atonement, or one of the most sacred days. It's a high holy day. And then in 1827, when Moroni finally delivered the plates to Joseph, the timing was exactly on Rosh Hashanah again. So what were you saying, Hales?
I was just going to say Don Bradley's book on the Lost 116 Pages has a substantial amount of information on the holidays that it lines up, that the various Book of Mormon events line up with, and some of the potential significance of that for readers who might be interested in more of a treatment than we can give here. Anyway, carry on.
That's an excellent point. I love Don Bradley's treatment, and it brings in a lot of interesting symbolism to these sacred church history events.
Absolutely, and as I recall, Don actually uses some little-known historical sources to suggest that it wasn't just the timing of Moroni's visits, but it was even the timing after Joseph Smith gets the plates. He actually hides them in the woods himself for a while because he doesn't feel like it's safe to bring them home because people around town knew when he was getting them. So then the time, and Don uses historical sources to reason out when did Joseph actually bring him home. And the timing seems to line up with another Jewish holiday. And then, you know, when did, after that, when did Joseph have Lucy Mack Smith go get Martin Harris? And again, the timing seems to line up with another Jewish holiday. And so the timing, it's all very interesting. And I would absolutely recommend checking out Don's work on that.
Yeah.
So Moroni shows up on September 21st to September 22nd, 1823, and Joseph Smith kind of introduces this episode by talking about how what triggered this. So when Joseph Smith had his first vision, he was preoccupied with which church should I join, and he was concerned about the welfare of his soul, and that triggered him to go to woods, pray, and have this incredible revelation that we now know as the first vision. In this episode, Joseph Smith, again, had quite a bit of a worry on his mind. He says, during the space of this time that intervened, I had been forbidden to join any other sects, and I was left to lots of persecution, but I was left to all kinds of temptations. And mingling with all kinds of society, I frequently fell into many foolish errors and displayed the weakness of my youth and the foibles of human nature. And this led him to feel guilty and to want to repent, and he felt often condemned for his weakness and imperfections. And so he retired to his bed that night and betook myself to prayer and supplication to Almighty God for forgiveness of all my sins and follies. And that is what triggered this divine manifestation. And I think that has a powerful lesson to even just the average reader of how to go about things. The Lord is waiting to pour out blessings, revelation, and the mysteries of the kingdom of God when we seek out for it. Joseph Smith wanted to know the welfare of his soul. He wanted to know which church was true, and he asked God, and God blessed him with the first vision. And in this case, Joseph felt that he had sinned. He felt that he was in grave error and sought diligently repentance and forgiveness of his sins. And because he did that with humility, he was blessed with Moroni coming and saying, okay, now you're ready for the next piece of information. You're ready for further light and knowledge or your sacred calling. It kind of reminds me of the three witnesses revelation, when initially the three witnesses go to the woods to pray with Joseph and no vision comes, and Martin kind of, he feels guilty and says, oh, it's my fault, I need to step out. And so he steps out, the two witnesses receive their revelation, and then later Joseph joins Martin, who was in fervent prayer. And then Martin was able to receive his vision of the plates and the sacred artifacts. And when he touchingly says, tis enough, mine eyes have beheld, mine eyes have beheld. And just another reminder of the importance of humility and repentance, and constantly seeking revelation from God engenders revelation from God. Then Moroni comes down. We have an interesting description of this angelic visitor, and we probably get more detailed description here than we get in almost any other place of what an angelic visitor looks like. Before we go into that, Hale, mm-hmm. you had a couple thoughts?
Well, one of the interesting things that happens in Moroni's visit to Joseph, rather, is that he quotes some considerable chunks of scriptures to him, and these scriptures actually set out a good deal of what the Lord is going to be doing in the course of the restoration and in this dispensation as a whole. And one of the most key pieces of that is the references to Malachi. And he mentions that there are some deviations, but the key promise that he mentions is that Elijah will be sent to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers.
You are listening to K-Talk Media.
And Hales, you were in the middle of a thought about the various scripture quotations from Moroni in his visits to Joseph Smith.
Yeah, let me grab those from Joseph Smith history to get us back to where we were. So, after telling me these things, he commenced quoting the prophecies of the Old Testament. He first quoted part of the third chapter of Malachi, and he quoted also the fourth or last chapter of the same prophecy, though with a little variation from the way it reads in our Bibles. Instead of quoting the first verse as it reads in our books, he quoted it thus: "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall burn as stubble. For they that come shall burn them, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch." And again he quoted the fifth verse thus: "Behold, I will reveal unto you the priesthood by the hand of Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." He also quoted the next verse differently: "And he shall plant in the hearts of the children the promises made to the fathers, and the hearts of the children shall turn to their fathers. If it were not so, the whole earth would be utterly wasted at his coming." This is fundamentally the promise of the sealing power and temple work. And it's been given to Joseph before he has even seen the Book of Mormon. So every so often you have people make the somewhat absurd claim that the temple is some late invention after Joseph Smith encountered Freemasonry or something along those lines. But the most fundamental pieces of the temple were already, you might say the foundation stones or the cornerstones, were already being laid before the prophet even had his hands on the golden plates. The temple is what this dispensation was for in some important ways. The promise of Elijah coming to bring the priesthood that would prevent all mankind from being left without root or branch, that is, without ancestors or posterity, and would prevent the earth, in consequence of that, being utterly wasted. This was promised from the beginning and is an absolute cornerstone, is an absolute foundation stone of the restoration. It is there from the beginning and is not some afterthought. And that, and so from the very beginning, they're pointed towards the Kirtland Temple in the moment when they received those keys, and then onward to the Nauvoo Temple and to the point where those keys come to be exercised in forging the welded links of generations of eternal families.
You really hit it right on the nail. The temple is the crown jewel of the restoration, as President Nelson has said, and is the whole purpose of the entire work. Moses 139 describes that this is my work and my glory, to bring to pass the eternal life and immortality of man. And that can only be accomplished through the sealing power. It can only be accomplished through the welding links that connect us to God and to the family of God that creates heaven. And so the Book of Mormon and all of the doctrines of the gospel are all a means to an end to get us to the presence of God, which is why it says that the earth would be wasted at his coming if the hearts of the children and the fathers weren't turned to each other. Because that is the purpose of creation. That is the measure of our creation, to eventually return to God and to become like him. And that only happens through the sacred ordinances of the temple and through the priesthood power that seals us to God. And I think it's interesting. I love that Moroni includes this scripture from Malachi, because this may be the most quoted scripture, most consistently quoted scripture in all of the standard works. I mean, we've got it quoted in D&C chapter 2. We've got it quoted here in Joseph Smith History, which admittedly is a repeat. But the Savior thought it was important enough to include it in his instruction to the Nephites, because it's foundational to the gospel itself, is turning the family unit, sealing the family unit together, sealing the family unit to God. And obviously, it's, of course, also in the Old Testament itself. It's almost in every standard work.
In fact, it is in every standard work, because I think it's worth pointing out that this is actually the part of Joseph Smith history. This message from Malachi, or this message from Moroni, this portion of Moroni's message is what's extracted and canonized as Doctrine and Covenants section 2. And that decision was made, that was added to the Doctrine and Covenants in 1981. So it wasn't something Joseph Smith canonized that way in particular. But the point is, it was canonized to underscore precisely how fundamentally important this is. And I guess I shouldn't say it's in every standard work.
Right.
It's still not
in
the New
Testament. I didn't mention D&C 2, but the New
it's
Testament.
It's still not in the New Testament. But if you're counting the standard works as the Bible, the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price, it is in every single one.
And it's an important scripture. It's fundamental. And the changes that Moroni makes to this are interesting. He talks about how Moroni gave variants of the scripture. He quoted it a little bit differently than it's in our Bible. And in the Old Testament, it reads the fifth verse that I will reveal unto you Elijah the prophet before the great and coming day of the Lord. But Moroni quotes, Behold, I will reveal unto you the priesthood by the hand of Elijah the prophet. Just clarifying a little bit what we're actually talking about here. This isn't some esoteric prophecy of fathers and children and necromancy or something. This is about priesthood keys, priesthood sealing, priesthood ordinances, and priesthood covenants. And then the next verse he also quotes differently. The original verse in Malachi says that he shall turn the hearts of the children to the fathers and the fathers to the children, or vice versa. It might be fathers to the children first. I'm not exactly sure. But here, well, in the Old Testament, you kind of get a reverse. You've got the hearts of the children turning to the fathers then turning to the children. Here, you still have the same relationship happening of the children to the fathers, but not necessarily the other way around, because it says, And he shall plant in the hearts of the children the promises made to the fathers, and then that will cause the hearts of the children to turn to their fathers. It's almost more of a cause and effect statement as opposed to like an inverted parallelism sort of thing. But both of those are just interesting little variants, and it's interesting that I'm pretty sure it's in D&C 128 that Joseph Smith quotes this again, this scripture, as he's describing the importance of it, and he even says, I could give a better translation, but this one suffices for me, and he quotes the original KJV because Moroni gave him what Joseph Smith considers a superior translation. He had Moroni's Midrash, or maybe the original text that Moroni procured. Who knows? But very interesting stuff. And then he goes on to talk, he prophesies Malachi. He then quotes prophecies of Isaiah. He quotes from Acts. And quotes from the book of Joel. And, you know, the beauty of the Doctrine and Covenants year this year is that we really don't have that many verses and sections to cover per week. With the Book of Mormon, you had, you know, a handful of chapters every single week. And with the Old Testament next year, I'm sure it's going to be quite a ride because that was massive.
The Old Testament will be hard. The challenge for me with the Book of Mormon was some weeks it was like, how am I supposed to read all this? Other weeks it was like, am I really supposed to take a whole week just reading this? Like,
but my point is, though, that I think that challenge you described is going to be amplified this year because we just have a lot fewer sections to read. I mean, This week we had section 2, which is 3 verses long, and then Joseph Smith history, which, you know, those verses are pretty large, but it's just a small swath of verses there. And so I would challenge you to then, you know, go the extra mile since we don't have that much to read for this week. Go to those Old Testament chapters and study those prophecies. Go to Isaiah chapter 11 and read that. Go to Acts 3 and go to Joel 2, I'm sorry. Especially Joel, that's one that is criminally neglected. I mean, when was the last time you even read the book of Joel? But it's got some interesting prophecies, and Moroni clearly thought it was important. It was not just important, it was critical for Joseph to understand the prophecies of Joel, for him to be ready to restore the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And the same is said for Isaiah and Malachi and Acts and all the ones that he quotes. So I wish I had, you know, really compelling commentary on each of those things, but I would just, you know.
You know, that could actually make an interesting, I can't recall if anybody's put together a study that just provides commentary on all the passages of Scripture that Moroni quoted. That could be an interesting study, though.
Agreed. One thing that people talk about with Isaiah 11 is that Isaiah 11 talks about the stem and the root of Jesse, if I'm not mistaken. And you wonder, why did Moroni quote Isaiah 11 to Joseph Smith? What was the significance of that one? It says, In the day there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall stand for an ensign to the people, shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And so because it talks about the root of Jesse and the ensign to the people, well, you wonder, okay, well, what does that scripture mean? Who is this root of Jesse? A lot of people believe it refers to Jesus Christ, a prophecy of him, since as the descendant of Jesse. But maybe it can also apply to Joseph Smith. as a descendant to Jesse, unto whom rightly belongs the priesthood and the keys of the kingdom for an ensign. And that's a quote from Doctrine and Covenants 1:13. And so it's ambiguous whether it could be referring to Jesus or Joseph Smith, but I think in this case, Moroni is likening or applying this verbiage of there being a stem of Jesse and he shall be an ensign to the nations to Joseph Smith as the vehicle and conduit for the restoration of the gospel. And so maybe that was a clue to Joseph Smith of maybe you should study these sections more. Maybe you should learn more about what your role is going to be in the restoration. And I think that's a good encouragement for us to take to heart, to liken, and to search the scriptures for how we can fulfill our role in the restoration that is continually ongoing.
And for those who...
In Isaiah chapter 11, real quick, in verse 11, it also has, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and so forth." So that chapter also has a great deal of gathering discussion. And that is also a major focus of the restoration, gathering with an eye towards establishing this this kind of messianic age of peace and rest. Anyway.
For sure.
Continue, Neil.
I was just going to say that for those who may be interested, there is actually a no-why on Book of Mormon Central on Moroni's quotation of Isaiah 11. It's no why number 50. It's tied to 2 Nephi 21, which of course is also a quotation of Isaiah 11. So for those interested in some commentary on this particular passage and why Moroni used it, that is available on Book of Mormon Central.
And then after he quotes all of these things, Joseph Smith said that, and there are many other explanations and passages of scripture which cannot be mentioned here, and that's just a titillating little teaser. You just wonder what else would Moroni have told him. It's similar to those descriptions in the Book of Mormon where, "and many other things Jesus spake which could not be written," and you just wonder what on earth could that be. But after Moroni finished all of this, he disappeared, or rather there's a decrescendo of light that focuses on Moroni, and then a conduit of heaven opens up, and Joseph Smith describes that he ascends back up into heaven. But then he appears again, and he repeats the exact same instructions a second time, and then a third time, with a little additional instructions each time he gives Joseph. And then by the time it's all over, it's morning, and he is exhausted, but he's got to go to work, because life in 1823 as a subsistence farmer is not an easy life. And he is exhausted. His father can tell that something's not right, so he tells him to go home. Joseph walks home, but finds his strength completely exhausted and collapses, at which point Moroni shows up again and tells him that he should go tell his father all that he has experienced. And so Joseph, now probably so wiped out, goes back and tells his father everything he heard. His father tells him this is of God and to follow the instructions of the angel. At which point Joseph then goes to a hill of considerable size where Moroni instructed him he would find the plates. And so now we are in, we are in verse 51. "Convenient to the village of Manchester stands a hill of considerable size. On the west side of this hill, not far from the top, under a stone of considerable size, lay the plates deposited in a stone box. The stone was thick and rounding in the middle on the upper side, and thinner towards the edges, so that the middle part of it was visible above the ground, but the edge all around was covered with earth." And so this is a really fun account of Joseph Smith discovering the gold plates at what we now call the Hill Cumorah, but at the time of Joseph Smith was just a hill of considerable size, in which he discovers not just the plates, but also the Urim and Thummim and the breastplate, as stated by the messenger. And when Joseph attempts to take them out, the angel Moroni forbids him to do so, but instead instructs him to continue coming back each time. And now, I don't think this is part of Joseph Smith history, but In other accounts, we have Joseph describing how he, like, attempted to take them out, but thought of the gold, and, you know, a little glimmer of avarice crept into his mind, and that prevented him from ultimately taking the plates at that time.
Yeah, there's...
You know, you remember the indigent circumstances of his family, right?
Right.
Yeah, there's an account...
They're appraising the plates.
There's two accounts that talk about this kind of thing. One is from Lucy Mack Smith, and the other is from Oliver Cowdery. And I can't remember which is which, but one of them talks about Joseph. Welcome back to the Interpreter Show. As I was saying, there are two accounts that talk about Joseph not being able to actually get the plates out. And one of them is from Oliver Cowdery, and one of them is from Lucy Mack Smith, I believe. I'm speaking a little off the cuff. I actually was trying to see if I could find the
source. Hale says he pulled up the source.
Oh, well. Hales, why don't you take it away then?
I will do that. All right. So, let's see. So Joseph gets to the hill after talking to his father. Beneath the boulder was a box, its wall and base made of stone. Looking inside, Joseph saw the gold plate, seer stone, and breastplate. The plates were covered with ancient writing and bound together on one side by three rings. Each plate was about 6 inches wide, 8 inches long, and thin. A portion of the plates also appeared to be sealed so no one could read it. Astonished, Joseph wondered again how much the plates were worth. He reached for them and felt a shock pulse through him. He jerked his hand back, but then reached for the plates twice more and was shocked each time. A bit like that, that cartoon that's like, normal people, ooh, I better not do that. Scientists, I wonder if it does that every time. Anyway, returning to the narrative. Why can I obtain this book? He cried out. Because you have not kept the commandments of the Lord, said a voice nearby. Joseph turned and saw Moroni. At once the message from the night before flooded his mind, and he understood that he had forgotten the record's true purpose. He started to pray, and his mind and soul awoke to the Holy Spirit. Look, Moroni commanded. Another vision unfolded before Joseph, and he saw Satan surrounded by his numberless hosts. All this is shown, the good and the evil, the holy and impure, the glory of God and the power of darkness, the angel declared, that you may know hereafter the two powers and never be influenced or overcome by that wicked one. He instructed Joseph to purify his heart and strengthen his mind to receive the record. If ever these sacred things are obtained, they must be by prayer and faithfulness in obeying the Lord, Moroni explained. They are not deposited here for the sake of accumulating gain and wealth for the glory of this world. They were sealed by the prayer of faith. So they were not merely a treasure to be found of an earthly variety. If they were to be a treasure, it was to be a treasure of divine wisdom.
Yeah, absolutely. And I believe... Well, do we have any other comment we want to make on that, or?
I think that's sufficient. That Joseph Smith, it clearly was, this was a training time for Joseph. He had his first experience at 14 years old in the first vision, and he had time to prepare and to learn and to grow. And then here again, he was told and trained by Moroni, like, you've got to come back once every year for 4 years, and I imagine that was a time of intense maturation for Joseph as he's learning and grappling with and understanding what his role is and what he needs to be doing. And it's during that time that both his brother Alvin dies and he marries and, well, meets Emma Hale, his future wife. And so this is a time of great change for Joseph Smith, and I imagine he's maturing a lot as death encounters the family in a very brutal way for the first time. Alvin dies of getting mercury lodged in his stomach because of a doctor's diagnosis, and he realizes he's going to die, and so brings all of his brothers and sisters together and kind of gives them a farewell. And to Joseph, he says, you know, do everything in your power to get the record and be a good example to your brothers and sisters and be kind to your mother and father. And at that point, Joseph's not the oldest. His brother Hiram is, but I imagine he felt a lot of responsibility placed on his shoulders at such a young age to not only be a leader in the family, but to get this record and to be the spiritual leader. And at this point, I imagine his vision of what he was going to become may have still been fairly narrow, but the possibilities that might have been playing before him of what it means to have this record and what he was supposed to do with it and what his future might hold. Little did he probably know that he was going to be leading the restoration of the gospel of Jesus Christ, entering in a new dispensation that, to save all of humanity. It's incredible. When he finally does get the Urim and Thummim, he's faced with a lot of persecution. As Neil mentioned, when he first procures the plates, he actually doesn't bring them home. He hides them in the hollow of a log because there are people who know when he's going to retrieve the plates. And there are people after him, and when he finally does bring the plates home, he's got to fight a couple of them off because there's an ambush, and he's got to fight them to get the plates home.
And in fact, he comes home with physical injury, right? Because
he dislocates his thumb.
He has a dislocated thumb. And if you think all of this is just like stories, right? He's making all the whole thing's just being made up. What, you know, he can't just claim later to have come home with a dislocated thumb or physical injuries. Like, he has family that was there, and they would know if this happened, right? There are physical marks being left on his body over this this whole thing. And I think while it's obviously, it doesn't, like, you could dislocate your thumb any number of ways. It doesn't absolutely prove his story true, but it's a piece, right? It's a little piece of evidence. It's the same as, you know, when someone goes to the police claiming domestic abuse and they can show physical injuries on their body, that's evidence, right? That corroborates their story. And likewise, you know, Joseph Smith shows up and he comes home and he's got a dislocated thumb. He's got physical evidence on his own body here that corroborates his story about the plates and being physically accosted with people trying to take them from him, right?
One thing I really like is that I never really noticed before until studying and preparing for this was his use of the Urim and Thummim here. So the Urim and Thummim are spectacles where he can seer things. He can see things and acts as a seer. But he talks to his mother and he wraps the Urim and Thummim, the spectacles, in a cloth and hands it to Lucy Mack because she is so worried and has a lot of anxiety about the safety of the record and where it's hidden. And he gives these to her and hands them to her and lets her feel them through the cloth as a way of reassuring that he's got these artifacts and also to indicate that he has a way to keep track of them. And there's a couple accounts that note Joseph Smith looking into the Urim and Thummim to make sure that the plates were safe wherever they were hidden. And I thought that was a little bit interesting, that the Urim and Thummim not only is an instrument of translation, but of security and protection for them as well. And I don't know if Moroni gave him those instructions or if Joseph just kind of figured it out, that he could see things in these spectacles and therefore he could use them as a tool to keep the plates safe from intruders. We do only have a few minutes left, and I hate to not cover Martin Harris and the Anthon transcript. So unless we have other thoughts, maybe we should press onward discussing that. Once Joseph Smith has the plates, he then has to struggle with, well, what do I do with them now? The Lord and Moroni said they need to be translated because they can't contain a record of the ancient people of the Americas, but he's a farm boy. He doesn't know anything about antiquity. And so there comes about a certain Martin Harris, and Joseph Smith writes down the characters, a sample of some characters on the plates, on a piece of paper, gives them to Martin Harris, and sends them off to preeminent scholars of the day on antiquity. And one of those people, the most famous of which in our accounts, is Charles Anthon. He was a professor of classics. He was pretty familiar with Latin and Greek and classical languages. However, probably wasn't terribly experienced in Semitic ones or some of the further Eastern languages, such as Egyptian and Assyrian.
Well, just to comment real quick, for what it's worth, classics, as defined in the 1820s, did include Hebrew and Egyptian and things like that. It was all under the umbrella of classics, and he had edited updated a classics dictionary and encyclopedia or something to that effect that had entries on Egyptian language. And he had, we actually know what his library and catalog, his personal library looked like, and we know he had journal volumes that had samples of hieratic and things like that in them. We also know that common terminology among scholars at the time was to call this shorthand Egyptian. There is actually a letter from W.W. Phelps, who is not a scholar and probably wouldn't know that term on his own accord, making reference to saying that Charles Anthon, this is in 1831, is when Phelps writes the letter. He hasn't joined the church yet, but he's talked to Martin Harris, and Martin Harris told him that Anthon said that the characters looked like shorthand Egyptian. And again, this is not, the term shorthand Egyptian is not something a farmer in upstate New York would have known in 1828. It's not something an anti-Masonic journalist like W.W. Phelps would know of his own accord. It's something that a classicist like Anthon would know of his own accord, though. So so we have some evidence that he probably didn't know how to translate Egyptian, but he would have known something about Egyptian language in general sense.
That is a good point. And what I think is interesting is the accounts we have of the characters document. So we colloquially refer to this document as the Anthon transcript. This is a document that we have that contains some of the characters of the Book of Mormon, and it's just like 5 lines long, and it says characters, and it's got, you know, little squiggles and glyphs and notes, and it looks like it's an ancient language. And we call this the characters document. We don't actually know if this is for sure the same piece of paper that Martin Harris took to Charles Anthon, and it almost certainly is not, but it may have been a copy of the original one.
Well, Anthon, maybe we don't want to spend much time on this, but Anthon repeatedly described the document as having a circular seal-like. In fact, Don Bradley argues that's what it was, but a seal-like thing on it, being text being in columns and things like that. That's
right.
Nothing
it says it was arranged in perpendicular columns, and the whole ended in a rude delineation of a circle divided into various compartments, decked with various strange marks, and evidently copied after a Mexican calendar.
Right, and so the characters document has nothing like that on there. So most people think it's a copy of copies of characters from the plates, perhaps being copied from the earlier Anthon document, perhaps having been copied along a separate process. Who knows?
But the point is that there are various accounts of how this went down. Obviously, in Joseph Smith history, we have an account of Anthon absolutely affirming the historicity of these characters and then later retracting when he finds out where he got them from. Anthon gives a little bit of a different story, but I think the takeaway is that Martin Harris went away absolutely convinced that these were real characters and that this project deserved his full support. And Martin Harris is a character worthy of deep study.
Well, one thing I think is actually worth appreciating, and I probably need to get this off really quickly because I think we might have a commercial sneak up on us, but the Book of Mormon's account in 2 Nephi 29:27, that's actually the earliest account written down on paper. And I don't just mean that because it was written down in 600 BC. It's translated before anything else. And so that's our earliest version of this in terms of the historical record.
That's a good point.
And it's very affirmative of the way Martin described it, or the way Joseph described it. And it's less than a year. Well, it's a little more than a year after the events happened. So for what it's worth, and you can imagine being Martin Harris, he's actually in the room, according to Joseph Smith, when this is being translated. So Martin is sitting there and is like, oh my gosh, this is talking about my trip to the Charles Anthon.
So, I mean, technically Isaiah said it first, but yeah.
Well, yeah. Right, and it's a paraphrase and a remix of Isaiah 29 in some ways.
Yeah, it's a very fascinating event. I'm just going to plug Don Bradley on this one again because his treatment, I think, when you read through everything Anthon said and the way Martin Harris took what Martin Harris took away from it, I think Anthon probably said a lot of the things Martin said, but he said them more sarcastically and flippantly than Martin realized he intended. And I guess that wraps us up for this hour. So thanks for listening.